Greet you all in Jesus' name. Good to see visitors and everyone here. Thank you, Brother James, for that reading. It can sound a little bit stern to be repeating, repent, repent, repent. But did you hear the verse at the very end? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not stern. That's let me in. Let me in. If any person will, I want to be connected, God is saying. Well, I am going to conclude our series on the letter to the Jewish Christians. We have the final chapter of the Epistle of James to finish our reading here of. If you've been here in the past few months, you know that we started and kind of chapter by chapter we're doing a closer reading of this letter and simply trying to find what's here for us verse by verse. I've certainly enjoyed the study, and we want to continue. We have the last chapter to go yet, and it's true that probably contained in this last chapter are a lot of themes that we've been talking about so far in the letter. Also, review things we talked about before. What subject is not in this epistle that is in almost all the other letters of the apostles? What is not talked about in the book of James? Anyone? Noticeably absent. Yes, it doesn't talk about salvation. Who is not talked about? Jesus, almost not at all. Unlike the other letters to the churches where that's a central theme, you think about Hebrews and so forth being full of a discussion about the person and work of Jesus. The letter to the Jewish Christians here does not talk about that. So it's unique in that sense, and it is not addressed to a particular place like Galatians or Philippians. So just in it's kind of general to Jewish Christians. So let's pick up here. You will notice here in chapter 5 that your Bible might say something that chapter 5 is about anointing maybe or something like that, or the rich, warnings to the rich maybe. But the truth of it is, it's very hard to read chapter 5 of James and see some kind of package theme that, oh, chapter 5 is about, because it's not. He's talking about rich people, and then he talks about being patient, and then he says, oh, and by the way, don't swear, and so on, and oh, if you're sick, you should be anointed. And so what's a theme through all of that? It seems a little bit scattered, and maybe it is. Maybe the only theme I could think of is that the central problem here is about hardships when you're in... Maybe you're under oppression of some kind, or you have some kind of difficult time. There's the problems of sin there at the end and being converted. But it's also possible. Remember in Acts here a little earlier, somebody talked about it in Sunday school, I think, about how Paul was going back to Jerusalem, and they said, oh, don't go. And one of the things Paul was going to Jerusalem with, you remember what Paul and Barnabas took with them to Jerusalem? That was discussed. Anybody remember? Was he taken to Jerusalem? Money, right? He was taking money to Jerusalem because there was hardship there. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were under some kind of famine or some kind of serious need of brotherhood assistance. And so maybe that's a theme you can think about here, that he's writing to people who were in hard times. Let's read James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I think we'll just stop there and try to take the sections of the chapter as where they break. So, how does this first part strike you? Does this seem like he's talking to problems in the church? It sounds kind of rough. There's employees being taken advantage of. There's rich men howling because they are losing their possessions somehow. So I suppose we could set that aside a little bit and just say, well, evidently, there was some trouble with this among the Jewish Christians, because he's not writing to the Gentiles. He's not writing to unbelievers, is he here? No, he's saying, you rich men, you have a problem, and you better repent because you're serving God and you're not serving him well. So maybe it was a problem in the church. So the first thing in this warning to the rich that we see is that material wealth always deteriorates eventually. I mean, this sounds like the echo of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't lay up treasures in heaven on earth, because they rust, they become moth-eaten. And that's maybe something that you don't spend a lot of time worrying about. You ladies you store clothes and so forth. I suppose things still eat our clothes. I don't remember pulling out clothes recently that have been eaten through by moths or things in my house. But think about a time in the past where fabric was a very expensive thing. It was very expensive to make. It was very costly. And you get that picture in the Old Testament and in Bible times and longer ago. Woven textiles or fabrics were very expensive compared to your earning power, because it was hard to make. You didn't just have big looms where, you know, it was thousands of yards of fabric came shooting off per day. It was very hard, and so fabric was very valued as an expensive thing. And what could be worse than if you were rich, you would stockpile some away so that you would have good robes for a long time yet, maybe. And the mark of a rich person in those times was how many clothes you had. I mean, if you had a lot of fabric, a lot of clothes, you were something. And to pull it out of storage and to see giant holes chewed through it all would be a disaster. And there went your $50,000 worth of clothes that you thought you had saved up. I mean, seriously, in terms of the economy back then and today, maybe having some extra clothes hanging in a closet would be like you men storing up maybe $50,000 worth of extra tools or hardware in your shop, and then when you come one day and it's all rusted and worthless. And so fabric was something precious. And if you saved it up and then it got eaten, oh, terrible. And Jesus is just saying, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not. You can't stockpile goods like this. You're going to be disappointed. Proverbs 23:4, I'll read this, but this is a many people know this verse, even if they're not believers, because it is true in life. He says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And it's the nature of possessions to do that. I don't suppose that I'm rich by American standards. But I've heard the noise of wings plenty often in my life. And it's just that way. You know, the crashes of the 1890s, or the great crash of 1929, or even the 70s when I was a boy, or even the 2008 housing bust, and all of these things, millions of otherwise fairly diligent, responsible people just saw it all go poof. It just disappeared, and life savings gone, and evicted from their homes, lost their jobs. It's gone. That's the nature of the things, material things, that we can pile up. Sometimes it's hard to have a right spirit about this. Now, I suppose I'll give a personal illustration here that I think all of you can identify with. But so in the past week, I received a tax refund that I had entirely forgotten about and was not expecting. it was all legitimate and above board, but I wasn't expecting it. And well, how nice is that when you get the mail and there's something, you know, several thousand dollars that you just weren't expecting, and it just comes like out of the blue, and you, your mind starts getting high gear. If you're men like I am, you think, well, what all could we do with this? You know, this is just great. And so it was just on my desk, and I'm going to put it in the bank here soon. But, you know, before the week was out, I had to replace my well pump, and my vehicle had, my minivan had to go to the shop, and all, every penny of that is gone. It's all just gone. And so I was looking at it and thinking, I was kind of irritated by it. Like, what was the justice in that? Or I could just think, well, put it the other way around. What if it had happened the other way around by 2 days? That I had gotten these bills for several thousand dollars, and here it came in the mail, and it was all paid for. Wouldn't that be completely reversing the story? But nothing is different. That is what happened. It's exactly what happened, but that's how we think. You know, we think that, you know, things, if they fly away, well, that's the warning here. He says, rich men, you might as well start weeping and howling, because it's going to be gone. It's just not going to last. Anybody here recognize the name of Robert Snyder, a famous Missouri person? Robert Snyder. I know you know who it is. I'll just tell a little more of the story. But you remember, he was a very wealthy, he was a poor boy, but he grew up and became very wealthy in Kansas City in, I forget what his industry was. He had wholesale grocery maybe or something like that, and became very wealthy in the early 1900s. And he was tired of the stresses of business, and he said, I'm going to find me a spot in Missouri that is so beautiful, and I'm going to build a house where I can just get away and relax. And so he bought 5,000 acres of land in Camden County, and you're probably getting closer to the story. And he found a perfect spot for his retirement house. But he had a lot of money, and he said, I'm going to make a house that people will remember for a long time. And so he built it on top of a hill. How many have been there? Okay. He built it on top of the hill, and he started in 1905, and before the year was up, he was dead. Killed in an automobile accident. And a few decades later, the whole thing burned. What was there? And today, it's something. You should go there and just sit there and look at it. It's amazing, amazing work of what a man put his mind to do. But it stands there as a testimony of how our big dreams can go to ashes when we set our hearts on stuff. It's just not lasting. It's a good reminder. Well, both Jesus, in, you know, he says, labor, you know, don't set your heart on these things, and the apostle here are basically, they're trying to tell us in a paternal and caring way, don't do this. Don't pile it up, because you're going to be disappointed. It's a little bit like, I was trying to think of ways we could put this in our terms today, or think of it. I don't know. Let's pick on some boys here. What kind of fish do you like to fish for? Or men? What kind of? I'm not a fisherman, so I don't know the answers. What kind of fish do you like to fish for? What kind of fish do you like to eat here in Missouri? Somebody give me an example.
Crappie,
okay. So I assume you can go to the lake or local ponds or somewhere, and you like to catch some and bring them home and eat them because they're good. Well, what if your son came home one day, had a really successful fishing venture that day, and he came up with a whole 5-gallon bucket full of these fish, and he said, I love fish. I'm not going to run out of fish for a long time. And he would set the bucket in the corner of his bedroom closet and leave it there, because any day I want, I'll have a little more fish. And he would say, no, son, don't do that. That's a bad investment. That's not going to hold out in the long run for you. You're going to be disappointed if you do that. That's really the flavor I get from Jesus saying, don't pile up money and properties and food. You're going to be disappointed. It won't work. It will not work in the long run. Or what if your employees, some of you have trucks and things, what if one day they were out on a job somewhere and Ozark Ready Mix was there with a bunch of extra concrete and they had to go somewhere with it, and your employee came home with a whole dump truck full of concrete and parked it in the shop and said, you know, it's nice to have concrete around when you need it. We're just going to keep this for whenever we need it. And you would say, no, don't do that. That won't work. It won't work to stockpile the concrete. And it's understandable. I know what you're thinking, but it's not going to work. And that's the flavor that I get from this, the teaching of Scripture about piling up money is, don't do it. It will disappoint you. It won't last. It will disappoint you. So that's the first teaching we have here. Well, weep and howl. You're going to be devastated. We believe that we'll be devastated. Somehow, it feels, though, that money is a security. It's true. It's true that if you stockpile a little bit of money, it is a security against bad things happening. I mean, that's true in a very practical way. If you have a little bit of money saved up, enough, say, let's use an example. Let's say you have enough to replace your main family vehicle, your van. You have that much in your checking or savings account somewhere. It's always there. How does that affect the way that you go through your week or your day or go through life? Well, it does. It does, because if something happened, I'm not desperate immediately. I have a little bit to fall back on. Proverbs says a rich man's wealth is a strong city to him. It's his defense in the day of trouble. Well, there's some truth to that. And I think a lot of the teaching of Jesus is, I want to wean you away from depending on that security. I want you to trust me a little bit more. He said, give us today how much bread? Enough for today. Just don't try to have enough for 10 years. That's what Jesus asks us to trust him for. Now, the problem with that is, of course, is that we have all of the teaching in Proverbs about being prudent and looking ahead and go to the end, store it up, be careful, you know, work in summer so you have something in winter. That's another whole theme. You don't want to be out of food every day and on the edge of survival. So what about piling it up? Well, I want you to turn to Proverbs. There's some answers here. Proverbs 30. We'll see how this advice looks compared to the letter we're studying. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. What is convenient food? The word convenient here is a Hebrew word that just means the right portion, the right amount. Kind of like you were going to have you were at camp or something, or had a bunch of people you were going to feed, and you had planned it out, and there was enough for everybody. And so here's your scoop. Here's the amount that's right for you. Feed me with food convenient for me. Because if I don't have enough, I'm going to start thinking about how I don't have enough, and I'm going to think about it a lot, and I'm going to look at what other people have, and I'm going to be really thinking about it. And he says, that's when you become spiritually distracted, when you're in want and you're in hunger. You begin to look around, and your mind is no longer where it ought to be, because you're obsessed with the fact of your need, your want. And so that's not good, he says. It becomes a covetous mental habit when you don't have enough. It becomes a sinful thing, because now I am the hungry victim and everybody around me is the person who has more than I do. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, that's not very hard. That's a very easy trap to fall into in our lives, even when we have enough to eat at home in the refrigerator. It's a very easy trap to go down that street of where you think every day and every family you see in church, you think of them as richer than you, having a little bit more buying power than you, a little nicer cars, and I am the one who is shortchanged. That's a very easy trap. And Proverbs, I think, is teaching is that that's a mental process that is sinful, because now you're not thinking about being grateful for what God gave you. You're thinking about how I don't think I'll have enough. So that's another perspective here. Another answer is what? Well, let's go to the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 5. We're trying to establish how we look at the difference between not having enough or having enough for today or stockpiling it. He talks in Matthew 5 about, Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. There come the moths again. Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Skip to 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon means the pursuit of money and material possessions. So that's fairly straightforward teaching. And the way I think about it, it's been said sometimes that young men like to preach out of the Sermon on the Mount because it sounds right and it sounds inspiring to think about God providing my daily needs. And old men preach out of Proverbs because it sounds more secure. And this is a truth between young and old people. Young people are a little more willing to go on a wing and a prayer and adventure and try things. And the older people get, the more they kind of settle down and they want things to be a little more stable now. We're not taking any risks anymore. And we would like to have a little money in the bank and not be experimenting as much. So that is true. And I kind of hear the words of Jesus just pulling us away from our desire for security and ease. And just say, no, just lean on me a little bit. I don't want you to sit on a pile because you're going to have a very tough time not having your heart on the pile. If you have a big pile, your heart is going to be there, Jesus is teaching. And then when your heart is there, you worship there. And when you worship there, your soul will be claimed by the God of that thing, whether that's Mammon, the God of the world, or whether that's the work of the kingdom. Your soul will be claimed by the thing you worship, and the thing you worship is where you have your heart. And so it's a little bit like two piggy banks here. I don't know, it's not people keep money in piggy banks anymore, but coin jars. And let's say that we somehow represent earthly possessions over here, and over here is the kingdom of heaven, and I think that here's my pile of coins in life, and I'll tithing, I'll put like 10% in here, I'll put 10% in here and God's kingdom, and I'll put my other 90% in here, and as I get money, I dribble a little bit here, and I dribble a little bit there, and so forth. And I've wondered if it's a little bit more like God gives you your possessions, or God gives you your money and the power of your wealth as one big bill, a big $1,000 bill, and he says, now put it in one of the jars. You don't get to divide it all up and have kind of some of each, because it's not that way. He says, you can't serve both. You're going to have your heart in one of the jars, not both. Well, let's think of another person who's from the Midwest here. Made the news recently. The old man in Omaha, Nebraska, called the Sage of Omaha. Warren Buffett has been idolized around the world as a man who knows how to invest and make good long-term investments, and fabulously wealthy. He's 94. He's still going strong. He, for the first time, he kind of made some steps he might retire and let some others take over at 94. He's still living in the same little house he lived in Omaha there for the last 60 or so years. He's famous for being modest with his wealth, but he had his mind on investing. I read somewhere recently that when he was 7 years old, he went to the library and he checked out a book that said 1,000 ways to make $1,000. He was a seven-year-old, and he started reading that book, and he started going out and selling chewing gum to his classmates and shoe shine and newspapers and whatever else he could do, candy, making little business ventures as a schoolboy. And he would go to restaurants or places in town there where bankers and people like that would eat lunch, and he would listen to what they were saying to see if he could learn their secrets. And he just devoted himself to that. And it worked. It worked for him, and he became fabulously wealthy. And you know, he says, "I'm going to give it all away. I'm not going to let my children have it. It's however many billion. I'm going to give it all away." And somehow in our hearts, I'm revealing myself, I know, but somehow in our hearts, you know how we can think? We can think, well, that would be the sweet spot. I would have a lot, but I would give a lot away. Wouldn't that be nice? I would be generous and I would be serving God and mammon somehow. I would have plenty, and I would have the joy of sharing it with many people. But I would be modest, you know. I wouldn't be showing it off. That'd be the way to live. But I'm not sure that that's the teaching of Scripture. I think the teaching of Scripture is that's being deceived, because you're never going to do that. You're never going to be very, very, very wealthy and also have your heart in the kingdom of heaven. Well, some of you might have listened to people who tell you how to invest your pile. And I want to say that you should take your investment advice from the red words in Scripture, and you'll be the safest. That's the long-term best investment. Well, let's keep on reading here in the book of James. These are certainly warnings. And maybe you sat here through all of the last few minutes and said, well, that's nice, but I'm not rich. Maybe so. Be thankful, I suppose. But one of the things that is happening here in verse 4 is he says, you are mistreating people who work for you, or you're living in pleasure. And again, they're very practical ways, I suppose, that is applied, where Malachi talks about, the Lord of hosts, and that's what Lord of Sabaoth means. The Lord of hosts has heard the cry of the workers that have had their wages withheld. They haven't been paid enough or on time, and how he's not going to be taking that lightly. In the Old Testament, there were rules in the law that said that a man who hires somebody else must pay him, I forget what it was, at the end of every day or the end of every week, must not let it go longer. So there's very practical things. God will never ignore the cries of the exploited and brings the thieves to justice. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." We'll stop there. He likens it here to farming or gardening. He says, you know how it is. You put stuff in the ground, and then you don't get to eat corn that evening. No, you have to have a number of months of rain and sunshine and wait on it and the weeds and the bugs, and maybe you get corn after a while. And the gardener, the farmer, has long patience for it. So the subject here is simply the, I would call it the spiritual discipline of being able to wait, especially in rough times, being able to wait. He says in verse 9, grudge not one against another. Well, I wanted to say in verse 8, the reason to be patient is because the Lord's coming is drawing near, so don't be caught out impatient and angry. The Lord's coming. Grudge not one against another. And that word grudge, it simply means, it could mean like, don't whine at each other or groan at each other is literally what it means. But the judge is watching, he says in verse 9, the judge is watching. So be patient. Take my brethren, the prophets. Well, what was wrong with the prophets? Remember what Jesus said? Oh, rejoice when you're persecuted and they say all manner of evil against you falsely. For so what? For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What happened to the prophets in the Old Testament? Well, they were thrown into lion cages and they were thrown into dungeons like Jeremiah, sunk down in the mud. Isaiah. The Bible doesn't say specifically. Jewish history and the Talmud says that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh for his prophecies. Yes, the writer of the book of Isaiah, beautiful prophecies, is said to have been sawn asunder, which is what Hebrews is talking about when it says that some were sawn asunder. So the prophets were persecuted. It talks about Job here and how Job waited and sin not. He didn't sin. So waiting is a kind of denying yourself discipline, and we walk after Jesus' example when we wait on others. We wait for healing, maybe. We wait for justice, maybe, because I yield my time and preferences to someone else. It's a kind of crucifying of the self. So when you're waiting on your children or a customer or a serviceman, or you're on hold with the IRS, or what? You're waiting on traffic. How about that? Trying to pull out somewhere, which we don't have much of that trouble here. But all of that waiting, simple waiting on somebody else, is a kind of identifying with Jesus. You can actually elevate the problem of waiting to a fairly intense spiritual exercise if you want to. You can think of yourself as waiting. I'm waiting here because the fact that I'm waiting means I'm giving up to something or someone else. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Well, the next verse. This is a surprising verse. Verse 12. He's talking about big things like economic injustice and persecution. Then he says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now here's where the Apostle James sounds the most like he's directly quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't swear, Jesus said. Just say yes and no. And we could think, okay, we don't swear oaths. We don't do that. And so this doesn't apply to us, and that's good. I don't think we should swear. We shouldn't make oaths, because that's what Jesus taught. But I think it's stronger than that. Whenever I'm particularly tempted to try to strengthen my yes and no with other emphatic language or other ways to try to, because that's what swearing an oath is. It's saying that, now I know you might think I'm lying here in the courtroom, but I'm not. So help me God. I am under oath. I am not. God is my witness. I am telling the truth. And that's what an oath is. It's trying to strengthen what I have to say to make you more convinced that it is true. And I'm so willing to say that I will take punishment. I will go to prison if you catch me lying while I'm under oath. That's the kind of way of saying I'm going to convince you that I'm not lying. And what Jesus is saying is, my people, my followers don't do that. We don't need to convince people that we're telling the truth, because we are the people of the truth and we say yes and no, and that's enough. We don't need to bolster our testimony. And that's the kind of vulnerability that's a hallmark of Christians. We speak simply. We stand by our commitments. We say, no, I didn't do that. Or, yes, I will do that. And that's enough. You don't have to say, oh, you count on me. I'm known, my business is known for integrity, and we keep our promises, and so on and so on. And you know how it doesn't work anyway, right? If you hear a businessman promising you how much he's true and dependable and on and on and on, you quickly start backing away and saying, okay, what's all the noise about here? That's a sign that maybe he's not so sure if he is. So in our conversation, we should avoid soft swearing. That's what I call soft swearing. It's the little language we put in to try to make sure we are believed. I am telling you the honest gospel truth. I saw it with my own eyes. I promise you, sure as I'm living, this is exactly what happened. And you know that, of course, in certain parts of our culture, this is the way people talk. Why do they talk that way? Well, it's a very simple answer. It's because lying runs through the culture, and stretching things and telling falsehoods is so common. And Jesus' followers just say, yes and no. Let's keep reading. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now we'll just stop there and take the anointing part of this. Earlier things, you know, pray if you're happy. If you're in a jolly good mood here, you should sing psalms. That's always good advice. You could do lots of other things, like the Bible talks about eat and drink when you're merry. Singing psalms would be better for you. But what about this? So you're sick, and there's someone sick in the church, and he says, let them call for the elders of the church for an anointing. And we know that in the Bible times, anointing had a couple of different meanings. Like Samuel went out and he called David, and he had a little bit of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he said, you're selected to be the next king of Israel. Moses anointed Aaron and the priests and his sons with oil because it was consecrating them apart for the sacred work of the tabernacle. So that's not what this anointing is. There's other places where Jesus says, well, if you're fasting, don't let people see it. Wash your face, anoint your head with oil. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like some kind of practical hygienic thing, like you might wash your face and put moisturizing lotion on your dry skin or I don't know, essential oils or something beneficial. But it's not something sacred. So there's that anointing. But this is something different. I think we can tell why we know this. Turn to Mark 6. This is a very important thing to connect to the book of James here. Mark 6, verse 7. Mark 6, 7. And he called unto them the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded that they should take, and so on and so on. He said, go out and preach, and heal the sick, and so forth. And look down, verse 13, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and what? And anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. He said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. The point we get here is that when the disciples went out with oil and anointed sick people on their deathbeds, and they were revived, they were healed, it was not that it was some kind of special triple antibiotic ointment, or it was some kind of medicinal thing. It was some kind of curative power where it was like, we would take medicine along, or penicillin, or some kind of healing burn cream, or something. It wasn't that kind of thing, because Jesus empowered them. They did the miracles, and Herod himself said, "Oh, there's miracles happening here." So whatever the disciples were doing was a miracle. It was a miracle of healing. And now we come here into the church age, and James is saying the same thing. He says, "Somebody's sick. What should they do?" Well, if it would have been just a doctor, he would have said, well, let him call for the physicians. I mean, you know, they had them in those days. He says, let them call for the elders of the church. And then there's going to be prayer. And they're going to anoint with oil. And it's not the oil that does the healing. But the oil is a symbol like water is a symbol of baptism, or we have other symbols in our ordinances. So this, it's a kind of miraculous healing. And some things have to be true. The sick person needs to call for it. The sick person needs to have faith. So you couldn't do it to very much to an unconscious, about to die person. Because the sick person needs to have faith and call for it. It should involve the elders of the church who do it. They do it just like they would do baptism or something. So it's an ordinance. And the healing is accomplished by the prayer. See, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. And then, and here's where people go off the rails sometimes. The next phrase is troublesome. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And so very quickly people start joining together the idea of physical sickness and spiritual sickness, and the healing of both is sort of all mixed together. And then the physical sickness is a sign of sin, and so on. And the next verse, we didn't read that. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So what kind of healing is that? Is that like the person who's about to die from a chronic disease? Or is that just talking about the ordinary kind of sin that we get in our lives and have to be repenting of? Well, I think that these are, it's not that complicated. In other words, is it true that a person who is under the affliction of disease, maybe the sentence of death, I mean, from a terminal illness, is it possible that those people also have sin in their lives sometimes? Well, sure it is. And does prayer, is prayer the answer for both things? Yes, it is. So there's not necessarily, do we have to mix these things up? But confession and the prayer of faith is what is needed for healing and restoration. The faith healers really capitalize on this, and sickness is caused by the brokenness and sin in the world, yes. But we know from Scripture that sickness is not caused by personal sin, inevitably. I'll give you an example. When the man was blind, and Jesus said, "Who sinned? Who sinned? This man or his parents?" And what was the answer? Someone tell me.
Neither.
Jesus said, no. No, here's a man that's blind. That's a terrible affliction. That is a brokenness of the human body. That shouldn't be. It's terrible. But it wasn't because of sin. And there was a time when Lazarus died. Oh, how terrible. Somebody died. Jesus could have avoided it. And he comes there and he says, well, he essentially, in my own words, says, I knew he would die. And I let it happen because that God may receive greater glory in his resurrection. And so again, was there sin there? No. Jesus, God had his reasons for these things. Well, concluding here, let's read the rest of it. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so, effectual fervent prayer is tied right in here to converting of sinners. And this word convert, epistrepho is the Greek word there, and it means to make a U-turn. It's not like, I think sometimes in our teaching about how subtly our hearts are drawn away from the path to heaven, you know, we sort of slide off to the side, and we're still traveling along side by side, and that those maybe in the church here with us whose hearts are starting to grow cold, and they're just traveling one lane over from us, generally on the way to the eternal abode, but they're just over a little bit from us. And yet the language of Scripture so often says, no, no, when your heart is rejecting Jesus Christ, you're not going side by side to the same place. You're going opposite directions. There's someone going the opposite way. And he says, if you convert such a person, you go to them and you say, stop, you're going the wrong direction. Let's turn all the way around here and go the other way. Converting is a U-turn. And when we reject the claims of Jesus on our life on purpose, we know better. We reject it. We are going completely the wrong way to eternal destruction. And that's why he says, let him know. You have turned someone around. They were going the opposite wrong direction. How good would you feel if you somebody stops someone and says, I'm lost, I don't know where I'm going, and they would be going toward Eldon, and they're saying, I'm on my way to Versailles, and you would stop them and say, well, that's the opposite direction. You need to turn around and go the other way. And they would feel, oh, wow, that is bad. You know, maybe I've done it, gone the wrong way on an interstate for a while, and you realize that, oh, I'm just going totally the wrong way. Let him know that he shall save a soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, such things can be done. I love the way that he sort of casually remarks that, well, Elijah is no different than you are. He stopped the rain for 3 years. You could too. But do you actually believe that? That you could stop the rain here in Missouri for 3 years? Well, I suppose you weren't moved to do so or prompted to do so by the Holy Spirit. But that is the kind of frank language that is here. It just says, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, like stopping the rain for 3 years. I mean, Elijah was no different than you are. Well, these are things that are big challenges to our faith. I would say, in conclusion, that this epistle to the Jewish Christians might not plow deeply into things like Romans and Hebrews does about the nature of salvation, the blood of Christ, and so on. But what is especially good about the book of James is that any young Christian can take it up and find in it plenty of very practical teaching for how to walk after Jesus. It's from cover to cover. You just don't run into any admonition here that's, well, I have no idea what that's talking about. It's all very, very practical. And I recommend it for how to walk in the steps of Jesus. And it will be have this kind of saving power he talks about in verse 20. Let's pray.